take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to glorify you as we deploy your Word into our experience. And at the moment we're studying the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word that from eternity past, who became flesh and dwelt among us and became the one who made it all possible for us to have a relationship with you. And we're studying that event at this time. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated was subsequently made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of Mark, we're in Mark 15:20, where Jesus is led out to be crucified, where it says, after they had mocked him and they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments back on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Last time we noted that crucifixion was only practiced for about 800 years of human history, from 400 BC to 400 AD, started by the Persians and terminated by Emperor Constantine. And of course, like many other things in history, Christianity was a major factor in that. Christianity being a major factor in improving relationships between basically every category of individual. And of course, that's because the church, you have the unique characteristic within the church of equal privilege and opportunity from the spiritual perspective. Of course, people abuse that and try to make it temporal. But the basis for the reality is the church and the equality that we enjoy within the church in our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Crucifixion is one of the most agonizing forms of capital punishment that has ever been used. It may have been the most, we don't really know. Likely it was. I'm sure there's some that are pretty bad besides that. Mark's account of Jesus' physical sufferings is restrained because his physical sufferings were secondary to his spiritual suffering when he was judged for the sins of mankind. He did not say a word until God the Father began judging him for the sins of all mankind. So remember, he was as the lamb slain from before the foundation of the earth, and as well, he was as a lamb before the shearers. He did not say a word until God the Father began judging him for the sins of the world. And really the big issue there was the separation from God the Father that occurred as a result of being imputed sins, the sins of mankind. The B part here of verse 20 says 15 verse 20 was that they took him out to be crucified. He led him out to be crucified. A large crowd apparently followed the Roman soldiers out of the praetorium, and as they were moving along, the Roman troops and the crowd had performed a procession that was moving through the streets of Jerusalem. And we're going to be jumping back and forth between John and Mark here a little bit to pick up some additional detail that John brings. It says in verse 17 of John 19, they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew or of the day, the Aramaic of the day, which is the Hebrew, Golgotha. So the Greek word for Aramaic is Hebrew, and that's what it is in the original. Along the way, Jesus began to stumble under the weight of the crossbeam because he had been so severely abused in the previous 12 hours. Even though his humanity was very strong after all the beatings, he had become so weak that he could not carry the wooden beam that he would be crucified on as was accustomed. So what happens was is there was a horizontal crossbeam that the person being crucified would carry out to the pole that was already in the ground. And then they would affix the individual to the crossbeam and then hook it up on the pole and then affix his feet to the bottom of the pole. Verse 21. So they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, from Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And of course, the parenthesis here, the father of Alexander and Rufus, indicates that Simon became a believer, and his sons, as we'll see, became leaders in the church. And so did his sons and son and wife. Two of them, his wife and his Rufus, I believe, is mentioned in Paul in Romans. So the Romans say they saw Jesus staggering under the load of the crossbeam, of the cross, and a Jew from Cyrene, whose name was Simon, was compelled to carry the cross even though he didn't want to get involved. Simon was a Jew from North Africa who had come to Jerusalem to observe the holy days, beginning with the Passover and ending with Pentecost. So this was traditional. He was a pilgrim, basically, and he was there to participate in the events in Jerusalem that week, and actually the entire 50-day period. And at this point, he was caught up in the crowd and then commandeered by the soldiers. He was standing in the crowd gawking, and before he knows it, he is part of it because the Roman centurion commandeers him to help. The experience results in Simon becoming a believer, and his sons Alexander and Rufus are mentioned here, and in Romans, where Paul greets Simon's wife and son Rufus as recognized spiritual leaders in the Church of Rome. Other information indicates that Rufus had died, but Simon had died, and as a martyr in North Africa. Romans 16:13 references the writing of Paul. It says, "Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, and his mother and mine." So, Paul had a very close relationship with Rufus and Simon's wife, and it doesn't mention Alexander here. One would assume that he was involved at some point as well. But they had moved to Rome subsequent to Simon's death. Verse 22. "And then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. The soldiers took Jesus to the place near the city, but outside the wall, called Golgotha." The Greek transliteration of the Aramaic word that means place of the skull. So if you look here, it's a straight transliteration. So it simply means place of the skull. The word Calvary that is often used comes from the Latin word Calvaria, that is a variation of Calva, that also means skull. So that when you, some hymns mention, reference Calvary, and Calvary is in view in some of the other teachings. But that's a Latin word that means the same thing. So basically, again, you have a translation into Latin and then translation back to English that gets us back to the original Greek. Golgotha was a rounded rocky knoll that vaguely resembled the shape of a human skull. Its exact location is unknown today. So they have some ideas of where it might be, but they don't know precisely. Verse 23. "They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. According to Jewish tradition, some women in Jerusalem provided sedative drinks to those about to be crucified to decrease their pain. So on arrival at Golgotha, they, presumably the Roman soldiers, attempted to give Jesus this drink, a wine mixed with myrrh that was a plant sap that had anesthetic properties." So the point here was to minimize the pain, and we'll see that Jesus did not accept that. In fact, it says in the passage, in Matthew 27:34, the parallel passage, it says, "After he had tasted, he refused it because his humanity, he refused it." So basically, he tasted it first. Had it been something else, he probably would have drank it. But since it had the wine with this myrrh, which was an anesthetic, and it would deaden his senses, he refused it. His humanity must have the full use of his volition so that he could express his unrestrained free will like Adam and the woman did in the Garden of Eden when they sinned. He had to make the decision to go to the cross and remember his words in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, speaking from his humanity, if possible, let this cup pass from me." That was in Mark 14:36. Of course, that was his prayer where he asked the Father if there was another plan possible that he would please, you know, go that way instead of requiring him to go to the cross. Of course, we see from the events that occurred that there was no other plan that was sufficient. The cup refers to the sins of the world, and on the cross, Jesus is going to drink the full content of the cup. All of our sins are going to be poured upon him, and God the Father is going to judge all sins in Christ. And of course, Jesus' attitude was, "Yet not my will, but your will be done." And in so doing, he was expressing unrestrained free human volition to comply with the Father's plan. So he wasn't going to have anything that would affect his ability to make rational choices on the cross in the midst of the pain. Jesus had not yet arrived at the place where he's going to bear the sins of the world. No matter how many times he is flogged or hit in the head, he must have a clear mind right up to that point where he begins to bear the sins. And he must, of his own volition at that point where the sins are being poured out upon him, be willing to bear them as our substitute and be judged for them as our substitute. So again, he did not want to affect his abilities, cognitive abilities. In order to do this, he must have a clear mind, and drinking the cheap wine with the narcotic would impair the clearness of his mind, and because of that, Jesus refused to drink it. Jesus had had his last wine at the communion table, where he had prophesied, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in the millennium," Mark 14:25. So, it's basically he would actually be violating his own prophecy if he drank it. So there's several reasons why he didn't. "Truthfully, I say to you, I will never drink of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So basically this was his statement to his disciples about the events, you know, when he would next drink wine. When he said that, he was making very clear that he would personally refuse anything of this type that he was offered in order to have maximum capacity for accurate thinking right up to his death on the cross, regardless of the pain. He had to have full mental faculties on the cross, more so than at any time during his life on the earth in unglorified humanity. So in order to be able to successfully bear our sins and God's judgment for them, Jesus refused anything that would affect his judgment. And we're going to see that when he's on the cross, he's basically assaulted by Satan through the mockers. Satan actually puts words in their mouth, and they're rather insidious. So it's not unlike the Matthew 4:4 passage where Jesus was, after having gone without food for 40 days, was faced off with Satan. And Satan tried to manipulate him into utilizing his power as God to help his power, his humanity in his weakened state. And in this case, of course, he's in major pressure in his humanity. And again, we have a similar kind of test where will Jesus Christ actually go through with the judgment? And the answer to the question, of course, was yes. But the temptation is going to be presented to him very clearly to exit or leave it. It was God's purpose for him to bear our sins in his own body on the tree, per 1 Peter 2:24, where he says he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we were healed. So this is the spiritual resolution to the problem that we faced by virtue of Adam's fall and our connection with Adam in our first birth. That is, of course, our natural body. Therefore, he absolutely refused to do anything that might hinder his ministry or his mission. So he had his mission as primary focus. He wasn't willing to take anything on that would inhibit that function. When Jesus drinks a cup of our sins, the pain is going to be more intense and worse than anything anyone in the human race has ever experienced. And we will see that when that occurs, he will express his pain for the first time during the entire event. So when we get there, we'll see that occurs. Verse 24. "And when they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take." So the Mark's Roman readers needed no elaboration on crucifixion, and he offered none. I think we've addressed it sufficiently, or you've heard of it in other circumstances. So no additional data needs to be provided. The focus is on the spiritual solution to the problem. So that is what the major address is. Of course, the physical pain and suffering is clearly what is easily visible for those who don't understand the spiritual, which is often why it's focused on in movies and the like. "Normally, a condemned man is stripped, that is, except possibly for a loincloth, laid on the ground, and it was both outstretched forearms were nailed to the crossbeam that he had carried with his sight." So basically, his wrists were connected to that crossbeam, and then it was hooked up on the cross or on the vertical pole, and then his feet were nailed on. "The beam was then raised and fastened in an upright post already stuck in the ground, and the victim's feet were nailed to it. A wooden peg partway up the post on which the victim sat helped support his body." So basically he would hang there and kind of be able to rest a little bit on the post sticking out of the pole. But to breathe, as we've seen, or as we've talked about before, he actually had to push himself up and because when he sank down, the chest cavity was shrunk to the point where he couldn't breathe. So eventually, again, people would die. Well, I have it right here. "Death from extreme exhaustion and thirst was painful and slow, and usually came after two or three days. Sometimes death was hastened by the breaking of a victim's legs." And we see in John 19, we'll see this again, but I'll mention it here. John 19:31 and 33. This is where the Romans, at the request of the Jews, came to Pilate and wanted them removed from the crosses, all three of them, in order to not have them up there during the holy days. So verse 31 of John 19, the Jews, because it was a day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, that's the first day of unleavened bread, that would have been the Thursday, for that Sabbath was a high day, first day of unleavened bread, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. And we'll be mentioning these two guys shortly. But coming to Jesus, they saw that he had already dead, and they did not break his legs. So basically that was a promise, of course, another prophecy. I don't have it in my notes here, but that's another prophecy that was fulfilled, that none of his bones would be broken. The person's personal belongings became the property of the execution squad, and in Jesus' case, the four-man squad, per John 19:23. So when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and made four parts, a part for every soldier. So now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they did not want it. Verse 24, it says, they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. Then this would fulfill the scripture. So the point here is that his tunic was a woven garment, and if they had torn it, it would have come apart. It would have completely unraveled. So they chose not to do that. So they cast lots, probably dice for his inner clothes, an inner and outer garment, a belt, sandals, and perhaps a head covering to see what each one would get. The soldiers would sell the clothes. The middle voice here indicates that their lust and desire to obtain his garments, because apparently they were high quality and would bring a good price. Casting lots is a present active participle. They gambled for them because they couldn't tear the garment apart to divide them. So basically, again, they, rather than tearing it apart like they might otherwise, they chose to see who would win it based on the casting of lots. The parallel passage in John 19:23-24 explains why. I just mentioned that. Divided his clothes in this manner. It was a fulfillment of prophecy. That it might be fulfilled is an aorist passive subjunctive. In a point of time, the passive receives a fulfillment. The subjunctive prophecy is not fulfilled until the historical events actually occur to fulfill the scripture. The fulfilled scripture is Psalm 22:18, where it says, for my clothing, I'll just read the whole verse. They divide my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots. So this is a prophecy that was done nearly 1,000 years earlier. They divide or distribute my garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots. So the prophecy written by David 1,000 years earlier is fulfilled at that point. So, every event that happened to him on the cross fulfilled prophecy in some manner or fashion. The whole thing, of course, was a fulfillment of prophecy, and which is again why the chief priests and the elders and the scribes should have known. Well, they did know who he was. They just did not. They rejected him. Verse 25. It was the third hour when they crucified him. So here we see the time clock. And if we look at net known 43, we'll see that means it's 9 o'clock in the morning. So he had been, remember, he was taken after the night trial from the Jews, and they had had a pro forma trial at dawn, basically, to validate the illegal trial they'd had at night where they condemned him for blasphemy. Then they hurriedly took him over to Pilate at 6 a.m., which is when the Roman court was held, and that's when they accused him of claiming to be the king of the Jews, and that was the charge that he was facing in the Roman court. And of course Pilate knew he was innocent, but he refused to stand up for Jesus because he was afraid of a riot, so he allowed him to be crucified. So note 43, it says it was the third hour. This time would have been approximate and could refer to the beginning of the process, sometime before Jesus was lifted up on the cross. So basically that would correspond to 9 a.m. If we look at the net in that verse, it says 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified. So we had 3 hours elapse between the time that he was facing Pilate on the pavement and with Pilate on the porch, and the time that he actually got to being crucified. So this is a timestamp with the statement, it has been 3 hours since the Jews had hauled Jesus to Pilate to be condemned. So these events had happened rather rapidly, even though for Jesus it probably seemed like eternity. It also tells us that Jesus was on the cross 3 hours before God begins to judge the sins of mankind on him. So when we get there, that happens at noon. From noon to three is when the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world occurs. Verse 26. The inscription of the charge against him read, King of the Jews. And we'll elaborate on this a bit, since it actually said a little more than this. But Mark and Matthew eliminate two or three words here. The verse tells us that Jesus was charged. Again, this was the accusation. This is the reason he's crucified. So that was the reason he was crucified. The Jewish leaders had charged him with being claiming to be a king, and they accused Pilate of being weak-kneed if he didn't punish him for that, because that was a charge worthy of death according to Rome, because it competed with Caesar, who was their king. So it tells us what Jesus was charged with and why he was crucified. Remember, this is what the Jews accused Jesus of when they brought Jesus to Pilate to be condemned to death. So if we look at net note 44 here, this is the accusation that was made. Inscription of the charge against him. Mention of the inscription is an important detail, because the inscription would normally give the reason for the execution. It showed that Jesus was executed for claiming to be king, and it also probably was written with irony from the executioner's point of view. So from Pilate's point of view, it was irony, because he wasn't convinced that Jesus was, you know, in competition with Caesar. In fact, he knew that he wasn't. But, you know, he put it up there anyway, in part to harass the Jews, which of course would be appropriate. And in his way of doing things, he would have done that. The parallel passage in John 19:20 tells us that the placard was written in three languages. It says, therefore many of the Jews read this inscription for the place where Jesus was crucified near the city. It was written in Hebrew, or if you look at the note here, the number here, it says Jewish Aramaic. So the Greek actually says Hebrew, that it refers to Jewish Aramaic. And Hebrew is basically a transliteration. It says, if you look at the Greek, it's Hebristi, H-E-B-R-A-I-S-T-I. Hebrew, Latin, and then Greek. So the three languages were used that would certainly be able to communicate to just about anybody in the area. It's written in three languages: Latin, the official language of the Romans; Hebrew, or Jewish Aramaic, the native language of the Jews at the time; and Greek, the universal language of the Roman Empire, and the official language west of the Adriatic Sea. Latin was the general language on the western side of the Adriatic Sea. So again, Rome had spanned a lot of area, and obviously there were many languages in its territory, but these were the three major ones in this particular vicinity. The full inscription actually read, and this is in John, "This is Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews." Matthew and Mark omit the words Nazarene because Jesus was not born in Nazareth. And that's an important point given Jesus' pedigree. So, you know, he lived in Nazareth, his family was from Nazareth, but he was not technically from Nazareth, because he wasn't born there. He was not a Nazarene, or as some assume, a Nazarite, which is why he's often depicted with long hair. He lived in Nazareth because that was where his family resided before and after his birth, until he moved to Capernaum, when he started his ministry of presenting himself to the Jews as their Messiah and King. So he operated his major ministry from Capernaum, but he did live in Nazareth for, well, probably up to his teenage years. He was born in Bethlehem, the town of David, because the Davidic line of Jewish kings was from Bethlehem. So even though it was true that Pilate put the inscription, Matthew and Mark omit it because it's inaccurate. So basically, if he's king of the Jews, he's not from Nazareth. He's from Bethlehem, which is, he was king of the Jews, so he was from Bethlehem. Pilate put the inscription on the sign to mock and antagonize the Jews and their desire to be independent, because they had brought that charge against Jesus. And when they objected, he told them, "I have written what I have written," in John 19:22. So basically, he said, "Tough." You know, he said they complained about it, but he wasn't backing off. This is one way he kind of got even with them for their recalcitrance with regard to his attempt to release Jesus. He put him up there as king of the Jews, and of course that would mock the Jews. Verse 27. they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. The two robbers may have been sentenced at the same time Jesus, because they were familiar with his case, and we see that in Luke 23 verse 40 to 42, where they're speaking to each other about this. In fact, Mark, as we'll see, actually says they both ridiculed Jesus initially, but then one of them must have had a change of thinking decision for one reason or another. And here's the dialogue they have. It says, but the other answered and rebuked him, says, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man's done nothing wrong. And then he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says in response, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So one of these guys ends up being saved, the other one's not. And of course, the difference is infinite. You know, one is going to the lake of fire, the other is going to heaven once the transition occurred there, once Jesus is resurrected and ascended. So it's also possible that they were insurrectionists like Barabbas, who would have suffered the same punishment that day if he had not been released in the place of Jesus. So it could well be, and it would seem likely, that Barabbas was going to be crucified that day, along with these two, and Barabbas was the leader of the insurrection, and in the process had not only been a robber, but a murderer. And so remember, we talked about why it was that Pilate chose Barabbas to release, or as to compare to Jesus, as for the Jews to release. And then the people had chosen, under the influence of the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees, had chosen Barabbas rather than Jesus. Verse 28. This verse, if you notice in the New American Standard, it's in brackets. And the scripture was fulfilled which says he was numbered with the transgressors. Now, in brackets means that this verse is not in the original, or at least not in the best ones. There are verses, again, that are in the older English translations that aren't in the newer one. This is an example. So this verse is in brackets, indicating it is not in the best original manuscript, so it is omitted from the NET Bible and other modern translations. That the New American Standard, even in the modern, puts it in, but it puts it in brackets when it happens. This happens not terribly often, but occasionally. So the note here on Net 45, on this verse. So you'll see this in the King James and some of the older versions, but it's not in newer version translations again, and it's in the NSB, but in brackets. Of course, that's probably the more modern versions of the NSB. The older ones might have it. So most later manuscripts add 1528, and the scripture was fulfilled as saying he was counted with the lawless ones. It goes and gives a list of the ones that the numbers associated with the manuscripts. It's lacking in important in Alexandrian and Western manuscripts and some others. The A, the B, the C, the D. The oldest ones don't have it. In addition, the verse, as this quotation from Isaiah 15:12, probably represents a scribal assimilation from Luke 22:37. It was certainly, almost certainly not an original part of Mark's gospel. The presentation translated follows in the Leslie Allen text number 27, which is what I use, in omitting the verse number, a procedure also followed by a number of other moderns. So, again, this verse is not in the Greek text that I use, and it's not in the NET. But, again, that's just a point of reference for when that happens. So anytime you see a bracket around a verse in the newer translations, it means that it isn't in the best translations and was added by the scribes during the copying process over the years. And very often they'll include something that kind of fits, because it comes, in this case, it comes directly from Luke, which is parallel, and it is true. So, but it's not in the manuscript. Verse 29, Mark 15. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, aha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also among the scribes were mocking him among themselves, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross, so that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. So here, that last phrase indicates that both of the, at this juncture at least, both of the robbers he was being crucified with were assaulting him. One of them obviously had a change of thinking during the process. In these four verses, we have the mocking of the spectators. This represents the majority opinion of the Jews regarding Jesus. Remember that even though the majority is a means for making decisions, the majority does not often decide what is right. You know, so that's typical in a democratic situation. And the assumption is that the majority is right, but actually it's more often than not because of Satan's influence, it's not. Liberals today try to convey the idea that the majority is always right. But the majority is never right as such. Majority and minority is simply a way of making decisions in a democratic type of organization. The majority vote on a decision determines the policy, but it doesn't mean the majority is right. In fact, more often than not, the majority is not right. So again, very often policy is defined by the majority. Leaders are defined by the majority, but it isn't necessarily the best choice. The majority of people were antagonistic towards the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were propagandized and deceived by the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, who had nothing but rebellious rabble-rousers and community organizers. So the problem here we have is that the Jewish leadership, manipulated the people into rejecting Jesus. You know, just like what we have going on today. This is the same thing the liberal political rabble-rouser community organizers in our country do today in conjunction with the media. So you combine the media with a negative volition, and you have a copy of what Satan did to the angels. Satan, remember, Satan was the communicator between God and the angels. But Satan sinned. And then so as a result of that, he perverted the communication. And he converted it into propaganda, which eventually took the angels down. So what history is doing here over time, and this is just, again, I'm making these parallels between the Jewish client nation and the United States as what may well be the last Gentile client nation. Don't know for certain, but that particular instantiation of Judea was the last Jewish client nation, because after this happened, they were around for 70 years, they had a chance to change their mind, 40 years. Till 70 AD, they didn't change their mind. And as a result, they were taken out and set aside from the direct plan of God for an indeterminate period of time. That's where they are now. And of course, if anyone believes as a Jewish person, they become part of the church. And I said, often said, and I said last time, that that's a promotion. So they actually, a person who believes as a Jew becomes part of the church and gets actually a better deal from God. In this case, you know, they're culpable for their view of the person of Jesus Christ. And Gentile client nations are culpable for their view of the word of Jesus Christ, the thinking. And so what we have in our country and other countries like ours that have gone before us and done the same thing, most recently you would have to say would be Germany in 1930s, they're culpable for electing people who were negative to divine establishment and the gospel. And if you don't get to divine establishment and the gospel, you never get to the spiritual life. So that's really the issue for the unbeliever. So the same thing as the liberal political rabble-rouser and our community organizers in our country are doing today. Today, however, they are propagandized against divine establishment and the gospel, that the word of God reveals as the thinking of Jesus instead of the person of Jesus. So what's an issue today is the word. And in that case, it's the divine establishment. In fact, you can look at our country today, and the whole issue relates to negative volition towards establishment. I mean, there's this new pejorative term rolling out from these guys. It's called white privilege. Well, I disagree. White privilege equals divine establishment. You might as well say Asian privilege. You go back into history, you can say Israelite privilege. Why? Divine establishment. Or you can say Egyptian privilege. Why? Divine establishment. You can say Greek privilege, divine establishment. Roman privilege, divine establishment. And you can walk right down through the history, and you can have different peoples in different areas of different racial groups that are privileged because of what? Their orientation to divine establishment. It goes back to what I said last time or the time before. I don't think it was last time. James 4:6. God gives grace to the humble, divine establishment. He makes war on the arrogant, socialist liberals. There's your answer. So again, when you see those terms bandied about, it's a pejorative term, and it really means divine establishment. So that's what's going on here. Negative volition towards divine establishment is what's taking our country down. And if you go, you can go to 2 Timothy where it says, in the last days men shall be. And you go right down through that litany of things that Paul speaks of. Lovers of money, arrogant, you know, all these things. It starts out with what? Disobedient to parents. Well, there you go, divine establishment. So, again, the propagandists today are attempting to cause people to feel guilty because of their positive volition to God's word. So the attack, the satanic attack by the propagandist, community organizer, media people is on God's word. Don't forget it. That's what's going on. And it's just as bad as what was happening here with Jesus' person with the Jews. And they were responsible to accept him as their Messiah and King. We are responsible to live in the word. So religion is satanic, and that was the thing to focus in their case. Was religious. We could say it's politics today. It's the devil's ace trump, and we are going to find that the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees, the religious people, are the ones who are leading this antagonism and mocking of Jesus. So they're the ones who set the case, and they actually propagandized the mob. And the mob then did their bidding, kind of like what we've got going on. In addition to the religious instigators, there were the dupes, the people who will scream when they're told to scream, the riot, and riot when they're told to riot. They comprise the mob. So, ain't no different. Nothing is new under the sun, as Solomon said. Verse 29. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." The crowd was so large that they couldn't see at once. So they formed a procession in order to walk by and gawk at Jesus. Another reason they had to pass by was that the Roman soldiers kept the people moving so that they couldn't form a large stationary crowd because Pilate was afraid of the formation of a riotous mob. See, that's exactly what, if you notice, when they have the, when the community organizers in places like Ferguson are permitted to rabble rouse, the people keep walking because the police don't allow them to stop and form up crowds. And if they do stop, they force them to move on. That's what was going on here. It's a way of controlling a crowd so that they can't, spontaneously riot as easily. You know, that's all. Those who passed kept on speaking evil of him. The word translated hurling abuse in the New American Standard is the Greek word blasphemo, that is transliterated blaspheme. So when hurling abuse is simply the word blaspheme, that's all it is. It's blasphemo in the Greek. Wagging their heads means shaking one's head in derision. Actually, what they did was to make an obscene signs at him, and in every generation, people always have ways of making obscene signs, and wagging the head was their way of showing their derision. So pick your favorite poison in that regard. Verse 29b to 30. And saying, "Aha, you who destroyed the temple and rebuilt it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." And of course, remember, that was an accusation that was made by the Jews. That was where he was convicted, by the Jews of blasphemy. And they, of course, misrepresented what he said, alleging it to mean the temple, the physical temple, Herod's temple. And what he was actually speaking to was his body, which would be in the grave for 3 days and three nights before it was resurrected. This is a satanic statement because Jesus could have left the cross. But if he did, he could not save mankind. See, the issue here, Satan is leading him on here in an attempting to get him to fall for an idea that certainly, obviously, Jesus was not interested in, if he could avoid it, avoiding. He had already prayed to the Father to avoid having to go do this, and now he's getting impetus from propaganda from Satan. Jesus cannot save himself and simultaneously save us. Satan is using the crowd in an attempt to goad him into doing the wrong thing. So you can't come down off the cross proving he's the Son of God, which he would have done, of course, and simultaneously save the ones that are accusing him, or you and me. You know, see, that's the thing. He had to go through the process, and he hasn't even got to the point where he's receiving the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world yet. This is during that 3 hours prior to God the Father getting to that point. If you listen to Satan's voice, that was to Satan's voice that was coming from the religious mob, then there would be no salvation. In verse 32, they go on to say, I'm going to jump out of order here slightly, and then go back to 31. They say, if you will come down, we will believe. This is very subtle and is satanic propaganda at its best. It's a brilliant statement from the Angel of Light, the greatest propagandist ever. So it sounds good, and they say, well, we'll believe, but what are you going to believe in at that point? Your Savior is not your Savior if he comes down from the cross. Verse 32a. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross, and we may see and believe, you see. So if he came from the cross, we will believe, they say. And what does that mean? If he came down from the cross and they believe, they would believe in what? Nothing. See, so their belief would be wasted or worthless if they believed in him if he came down at the cross. See, it's a twisted way of viewing things, and that's why it's satanic. Without Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross, without bearing our sins on the cross, Jesus is not the Savior. And it was the object of faith that, it's the object of faith that counts. There's no merit in believing. It's the object of faith that has merit. So the issue here is if he comes down from the cross, he doesn't have any merit. It's the work of Jesus on the cross that's meritorious. It's his impeccability to that point in time that's meritorious. Subject and salvation is whosoever, and the object is the person of Christ. The merit lies in the object, but if Jesus gets down off the cross, they believe in nothing and there is no salvation. So again, they're running their mouth and they're saying things that they don't even know they're saying, or certainly don't understand. This was Satan's last attempt to head off the cross, and this was probably the greatest temptation that Jesus ever had since he had asked the Father if there was another way. See, he wanted there to be another way. He didn't want to have to go through this. And that was, I'm sure Satan's song sounded very good, but it was a siren song. Verse 31. Say, we're backing up here, just having looked at 32. In the same way, the chief priests also among the scribes were mocking him among themselves, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. So, the religious scribes, that's the religious mocking him, that is present linear action, they were constantly mocking him, and they kept saying, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. This is religion speaking, and it's true. He cannot save himself and save mankind at the same time. You see, he's got a mutually exclusive problem here. If he saves himself, mankind's not saved. If he saves mankind, he's not saved. I mean, he's not delivered himself from the cross. He goes through the cross. Of course, he's delivered because why? He's resurrected 3 days and 3 nights later. So the plan covers his problem. It just has to do it in God's way rather than in his way. And he chose to save us, which is why ultimately why his solution in the garden was the answer. Not your will, but my will be done. Or probably get that backwards. Not my will, but your will be done. Get that backwards. Right. Not my will, but your will be done. The Father's will be done, not Jesus' will. So the point here was that Jesus was submitting, that's the kenosis prescription, Philippians 2:5, to the will of the Father. And he chose to save us. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross, and we will see and believe. So he chose to go with the Father's plan and not fall for the propagandists. These people who said we will believe have seen 3 years of messianic evidence. They have seen and they know that everything that fulfills the word of God. So they knew the prophecies. They were culpable. They had failed to some of them were deceived, but most, the leadership certainly was not. And they were fully culpable for their choice. These men knew the word of God, and now they say, if you will just do this one thing, we'll believe. It was a bunch of garbage. They were not, would not. Verse 43 adds, this is in Matthew, this passage is added. It says, he trusts in God, and let God rescue him now if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. So that was the other component of the blasphemy that he was accused of. This adds this statement about trusting in the Father. If the Father is going to save mankind, the Father can't deliver Jesus either. See, God is between a rock and a hard place here. Again, the point is that there's some things that God will not do because they violate his integrity. And this is one of them. So he was unable to save his son. You would think his most precious, valuable individual, the only impeccable human ever born, the only impeccable human to live a life and go all the way to this kind of pressure. You know, Adam and a woman failed. And you would think that God would save him, and he would. You know, we have promises in Romans and other places that I will never leave or forsake you. But Jesus Christ was forsaken because he had to be forsaken. So God actually paid a greater price. Jesus paid a greater price with his relationship with the Father than we do in that sense. So he was the one who was basically paying the price. And that was the cost. The Father had to forsake his Son, which he was certainly loath to do. And the Son had to be forsaken, which he was certainly loath to do. But they did it for you and for me. So God the Father has to judge him with all the sins of mankind. And these priests didn't think this up by themselves. They got it directly from Satan and his doctrine of demons. 1 Timothy 4:1 and 2. The Spirit explicitly says that in latter time, well, I don't think that's what, is that where it is? Yeah, it is. 1 and 2. People will fall away from the faith, from the doctrine, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of hypocrisy of liars. So there's your propagandists. Searing their own consciousness is what they're blinding on. Then it goes to describe some of the lies that are promulgated. So again, we have the same kind of propaganda occurring today in our nation. Verse 32b, Mark 15:32b. That didn't hyperlink. Those who were crucified to them were also insulting him. So Mark states that initially both of the robbers were mocking him, but one of them had a change of thinking decision. So we'll look at here net note 50, and then next time we'll go on into some detail on this in Luke, because Mark doesn't bring this into view, but Luke does. Net note 50. Mark's wording indicates that both of the criminals spoke abusively to him. If so, one of them quickly changed his attitude toward Jesus, and we see that in Luke 23:39 and 40, etc. So we'll pick up there next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provide for us to study your word and for the understanding it gives us regarding what you've done for us through Jesus Christ and the price that you paid and that Jesus paid for that to occur. We certainly thank you for all that you've done and continue to do for us based on that work, and help us to recall and apply that as we face the challenges in our lives, recognizing that you will never leave or forsake us, because you did leave and forsake Jesus. And we ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name. Amen.